It's a wonderful day to be in the house of the Lord. It's good to see everybody. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We are today in chapter 2 of Acts. For those who might need a Bible, our ushers coming down the aisles have Bibles to hand out, so feel free to raise your hand, signal to one of them that you need a Bible. Take it from our ushers. You'll find Acts 2 on page 771 in those Bibles from our ushers, page 771. Let me ask you also to find another place, because we'll be cross-referencing Acts with 1 Corinthians, so just a couple of more books over to the right, you'll come to 1 Corinthians. If you'll put your bulletin somewhere there in chapter 12 and 13, we're going to be looking at Acts 2 and then also 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 today. So you might want to get a head start and mark with your bulletin 1 Corinthians 12 and 13. But I'll start here in Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they have had too much wine. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, at this point, if I could just have your attention briefly, at this point then Peter launches into the first evangelical message, the presentation of the gospel. He preaches Christ crucified, and as a result, jump ahead to verse 37, Christ crucified and Christ raised from the dead. Verse 37, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other disciples, or rather apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' Peter replied, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call.' With many other words, he warned them, and he pleaded with them, 'Save yourselves from this corrupt generation.' And those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." So underline that number, because it's significant for a brief part of our study this morning. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, what a beautiful day you've given us. And how great to know that you love us, to be reminded of your love for us and how you gave Jesus to die on a cross for us. Lord, we're so thankful for your many blessings in our lives. For most of all, we're thankful for the greatest gift you've ever given, the gift of Jesus Christ. Move in our hearts now, Lord, as we study your word together, that you would penetrate us and minister to us, encourage us, comfort us, challenge us, stretch us. As we come before you today, as we just lay our burdens at your feet, as we just lay our cares at your feet today, that you would fill us up afresh with your Holy Spirit, and that you would use this time in your word to quicken our hearts. We're thankful, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. When it comes to teaching on the subject of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit, I feel a little bit like I think Vince Lombardi must have felt when, at the beginning of every football season, he would do the same thing with his team year in and year out. He'd hold up a football and he'd say, "Guys, this is a football." Now, that had to have been insulting to their intelligence at some level, because all these guys have been playing ball. By the time you're playing for Vince Lombardi, you kind of know what a football is. But the idea is that you're never going to really experience the greatest part of this game until you learn the fundamentals. And as a pastor, as I'm, you know, sifting through all of this in relation to the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, I just felt like, man, God wants us to pause and to just really digest this slowly in bite-sized chunks, because if we don't get the fundamentals, if we don't get the basics down, we're never really going to enjoy the ultimate aspect of the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So I know as I lift up some of this to you today, for some of you, you're thinking, okay, I already know this. It's a football. We get it. Holy Spirit, I understand that. But you have to recognize, as a pastor, I know in the church our size, there are some people who know nothing about the Holy Spirit. And there are others of you that you basically think you've heard everything about the Holy Spirit, and then there's some of you in between there. So for some, this is going to be like a review, and you're going to be thinking, wow, I can get caught up on my sleep today. Which is not unusual for some of you anyway. But look, it's because I am aware, as you are, those of you who have been around the church long enough in the circles of Christianity, there's so much confusion and controversy in relation to the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, that I think it's good for us to just take this slowly. Now, I have no illusions. You know, I'm not going to try to settle centuries of debate in the course of the next several weeks going through the book of Acts. But I feel like God wants me to do my part in pastoring this flock, to do the best I can to rightly divide the Word of God, and that for some of you it'll be encouraging, and for others of you it'll be informative, for some of you it'll be repetition, for others of you it'll be challenging, kind of like you don't really accept that, or you're going to be having a hard time receiving some of it. So, you know, I expect that as we get through the book of Acts, there's going to be a little bit of you that is encouraged, a little bit of you that's stretched, a little bit of you that's maybe informed for the first time, some of you that's been reinforced what you already knew. I don't know where you are in relation to the Lord and in relation to the subject of the Holy Spirit, but it is a subject about which we need to pace ourselves. So I'm going to be spending next week also in chapter 2. But for today, let's just quickly be reminded of our introduction last week. We came together seeking to answer in the course of our study through Acts three particular questions. Number one, what is the purpose of the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Number two, how do we receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And then number three, what is the evidence for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Now, Jesus spoke of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This isn't just modern terminology. Jesus says back there in Acts 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, "Wait in Jerusalem for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So he uses those terms, baptism, Holy Spirit. And we talked last week about the difference between the indwelling of the Spirit upon salvation, a separate from a distinct work of the overflowing of the Holy Spirit. And I took you to John 20, and we talked about how when Jesus appeared to the disciples in his glorified body, that there for the first time, they literally put their faith and trust in Jesus, the resurrected Lord, finished work of the cross, tomb is empty, and now they believe in Jesus. They become, by all definition, born again at that moment, and Jesus in John 20 breathes on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And they receive the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, at the time of their salvation. But if that was all that there was in relation to the Holy Spirit, there would have been no need for Jesus' final words before his ascension in Acts 1:8, when he says to them, "For you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world," or to the ends of the earth, NIV says. So if they received all that there was in regards to the Holy Spirit in John 20, when Jesus breathes on them, why then does he say in Acts 1:8 to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit that's going to come upon you? And he talks about earlier in verse 5 about John baptizing with water, but you'll be baptized in a few days with the Holy Spirit. Because there's more to just the indwelling work. There's the overflowing work. So as we take a look here in Acts chapter 2, first thing we need to understand, a little history about Pentecost. Why is it that the Lord chose Pentecost as the moment to pour out his Holy Spirit? Well, first of all, this might be new or this might be review, but understand this, Pentecost was not a new event to the Jews. They had been celebrating the Feast of Pentecost for more than 1,400 years since the days of Moses, when God implemented the Feast of Pentecost, otherwise known in the Old Testament as the Feast of Weeks. Now, the Jews in Hebrew refer to this feast as Shavuot, the Feast of Shavuot, meaning weeks. And this is how they defined it. This is going to be a little technical, but you're a sharp crowd. I know you'll follow along. Now, this is how it works. Why is it that this was called the Feast of Weeks? Because on the Jewish timetable of feasts, God determined that this Feast of Pentecost should follow 7 weeks from the time of Passover, and this is how they would count it. And this was given by instruction in Leviticus 23. You can go home and read it later. That the word of the Lord said this: start counting 50 days, 7 weeks, 49 days plus the first day you start counting. 50 days from the day after the Sabbath following Passover. The day after the Sabbath. Sabbath is always Saturday in terms of the legal definition of it. Sunday is the day after Sabbath of Passover. Now, remember with me that all of the feasts in the Old Testament foreshadow, point to Christ, all fulfilled in Christ. Jesus was crucified exactly on the timetable of the Passover feast. When Jesus rose from the dead 3 days later, he rose the day after the Sabbath of Passover. He rose on a Sunday morning. That was the day you're supposed to start counting 50 days till you get to Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word that simply means 50th day. That's all it means, 50th day. That's why, again, it refers to the Feast of Weeks. 7 weeks, 49 plus 1, the 50th day. Now, here's where it gets into some math, so follow. So you're supposed to count starting the day after the Sabbath of Passover, which happens to be the same day Jesus rose from the dead. You count 50 days, and then you come to Pentecost. Now, Jesus rose on that first day, that Sunday of the week. When he appeared in his resurrected form, how long was he on earth until his ascension? We read it last week, Acts chapter 1. How many days? 40 days. You're sharp. Now listen, 40 days. Jesus appears. He's 40 days into the 50-day counting toward Pentecost, which means that after he ascended, when he says to his disciples, "Tarry, wait in Jerusalem for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about," how many days did they have to wait until the 50th day of Pentecost? 10 days. You are not far from the kingdom. God bless you. Now, they didn't know. The disciples weren't told by Jesus, the Holy Spirit's going to come on the day of Pentecost. He just said, wait. So they're waiting 10 days. They're praying. They're seeking the face of God. They're choosing another apostle to replace Judas, which I'm not so sure was really what the Holy Spirit wanted them to do. They chose a guy named Matthias, who's never heard of again in Scripture. It seems as if really God intended Paul to be that one that would replace ultimately Judas, but be that as it may, they're basically waiting for the gift that God had promised, that Jesus had spoken about. They don't really know what to expect. They don't have anybody else who's experienced this to compare themselves to. All they know is they're to wait, and they're praying. Bible says in Acts 1, there's about 120. They've gathered in this upper room. Among them is Jesus' mother Mary. Last time you hear of her recorded in Scripture. And they're just waiting. They're waiting for the gift. What's this going to be like? I don't know. What's going to happen? We don't know. Now, what's interesting is that there is great parallel. Why is it that God chose the day of Pentecost to pour out his Holy Spirit? Well, we have a vantage point now looking at Scripture and seeing the timeline to appreciate what God was up to. For those of you who take notes, there was basically you got that part last week. There's basically two reasons why Pentecost was originally implemented. The first was to commemorate the giving of the law that Moses received from God on Mount Sinai. That was the first reason. Pentecost was to commemorate the giving of the law. The second reason that Pentecost was implemented originally, 1,400 years ago, from this date, in the days of Moses, was to celebrate the end of the harvest season, which happened to be the wheat harvest. And this is what they would do. As part of their offering, they would bring two loaves of wheat bread baked with yeast to the temple of God. It's all spelled out in Leviticus 23. Now, what's noteworthy is, what is God communicating here? Well, there's beauty in all the feasts. You know, here they had been sacrificing the Passover lamb for 1,400 years as a temporary means of atonement. And it just so happens, and I say that in quote because this was God's divine timetable, it just so happens that Jesus dies on the day of Passover. What's God communicating? What he's communicating is, your temporary sacrifices through lambs is insufficient to take away your sins and to expunge your record paid in full. So I will offer my son as the perfect lamb, the Lamb of God, to take away your sins. Completely consistent with Passover. On Pentecost, you have the giving of the law. At Pentecost in Acts 2, you have the giving of the Spirit. Now, why does God use that parallel there? Well, here's the reason. Because as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's referring to the burden of the legal obligation, which continues to make one aware of the fact that you can never measure up to this perfect standard. Now, we don't throw away the law. The moral implication of the law is still intact. But no longer do we try to gain righteousness through obedience to the law. Our righteousness is now through Christ. Because by God's Spirit now, He bears witness with our heart. We come to relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. We receive the gift, and thereby the letter, the law, kills. The burden of righteousness kills because you can never measure up to it. But the Spirit gives life. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3. And he also speaks there about if that which came through the letter written on stone tablets came with glory, because he talks about how Moses reflected the glory of God when he brought the Ten Commandments to the people. How much more glorious is that which comes through the Spirit? And so there's this great new and grand and glorious gift of God that comes through salvation, through faith in Jesus Christ, and it's the work of the Spirit that moves our hearts to receive Jesus Christ. No letter, no longer under the letter of the law. The letter kills, the Spirit gives life. Let me illustrate exactly what God is up to here. You remember when Moses went on Sinai up on the mountain to receive the Ten Commandments, to receive the commandments of God, and he was a long time in coming back to the base camp, which was down at the foot of the mountain. Moses had taken his assistant Joshua halfway up the mountain. And the time that he was up there, the people grew impatient down at the base. And so they say to Aaron, Moses' brother, Moses is not coming back. We haven't seen him in a long time. He's no mo. You know, and where is, you'll get on the way home. And Moses, he's a long time coming. Where is he? And so Aaron goes, and you know the story. They fashion a calf out of the gold jewelry that they have. They start worshiping the golden calf. Bible says they indulge in revelry. It's a Hebrew word that means sexual immorality. And while up on the mountain, God sees and overhears all this. It's happening at the base of the mountain at the camp. And I'm paraphrasing, but in essence, what God does is he temporarily disassociates himself from the Israelites. And he says to Moses, you better get down off the mountain. Your people are living in sin. They're my people. They're your people when they're acting like this. Moses goes on the way down the mountain, picks up his assistant Joshua. Joshua says, sounds like the sound of war in the camp. Moses says, ain't the sound of war, it's the sound of partying, and it isn't a good sound. And they get down there, and Moses, in rage, he throws down and breaks the tablets of stone. He's going to have to go back and get some more a little bit later, but here's what he does. He sees what's happening, and he says to the Israelites, he stands at the entrance to the camp, holds up his hands, and he says, whoever is on the Lord's side, come rally to me. Who's going to separate yourself from the filthiness of your brothers. The Bible says that only the Levites come. It's Exodus 32. Only the tribe of Levi come. They rally around Moses. And Moses says to them, here's what I want you to do. I want you to show them that if you violate the law of God, you die. And so here's what I want you to do, Levites. I want you to strap a sword on your side, and I want you to go through the whole camp, and I want you to smite your brothers and your neighbors and your family members. Kill them. And Exodus 32 and verse 28, it says this. The Levites did as Moses commanded, and that day, listen to this, about 3,000 of the people died. Did you hear that number? When the letter of the law was given, people couldn't live up to it. It causes death. About 3,000 died. How many, when the Spirit was given, lived? About 3,000. The parallel is interesting in that when the letter of the law is given, it only leads to death. When the Spirit of God is given, when the message of grace comes through God's Spirit because of faith in Jesus, how much more people live? 3,000 got saved that day. Now here's the other thing that's worthy of notation. The other aspect of Pentecost originally was that they were to bring two loaves of wheat bread made with yeast. It's very interesting because normally through Scripture, yeast is always referred to as a symbol for sin. Yeast or leaven is a type of sin. And usually it is to be completely avoided in terms of its symbolism. But here's the thing. For the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, it was the only feast where God actually said, I want you to use yeast. I want you to use yeast. And I want you to present your offering. I want you to bring the bread baked with yeast to the house of the Lord. And I will accept your offering made with yeast. It was to celebrate the harvest. In Acts chapter 2, there was a great harvest. It was a harvest of souls. The Spirit brings life. About 3,000 are saved. The yeast aspect is this. It's God's way of saying, I welcome the sinner. I welcome the yeast. In the sense of, Pentecost becomes the first time evangelical gospel message is shared and people come to saving knowledge of faith in Jesus Christ. It's God's way of saying, I accept the sinner. The same way I accept the yeast. The parallel is I accept the sinner. I sent my son to die for the sinner. There's a great harvest that is worth celebrating because the sinner has been received by the Lord Jesus Christ. When you see this, it's just beautiful in that God times it all and fulfills everything through the feast that speak of where one was the giving of the law, the others the giving of the Spirit. One brought death, the other brought life. 3,000 died, 3,000 lived. Yeast was acceptable, sinners are accepted, saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Now when you get here to Acts chapter 2, and you see what happens here with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, there's one thing that needs to be understood, and that's this, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is available for all believers. The baptism, the fullness of the Holy Spirit available for all believers. Notice with me verse 4 again. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. Underline all. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then when Peter is exegeting from Joel, and that portion of Joel is captured here in Acts 2, he says in verse 17, in the last days God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Underline all. All people. And there's no distinction between male or female, old or young. He says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. When you look further in chapter 2, notice again, verse 39. Speaking of receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, verse 39, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, believers who are yet to come. For all whom the Lord our God will call. All means all. I won't impress you by any definition of the Greek in the original language. It means all. All means all. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is available to all. Now, here's the thing. when you see here in chapter 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, otherwise the baptism of the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, we are introduced to one of what is, in essence, many gifts of the Holy Spirit. And the first one we're introduced to here is the gift of speaking in tongues. Also, I think you could say in chapter 2, you see the gift of evangelism as Peter begins then to preach and the Lord uses him to bring 3,000 to salvation. You glance quickly to chapter 3 of Acts, you see the gift of healing, which we'll get to later. But I want you now, if you already have your place marked in 1 Corinthians, to jump to 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to read you just a short list. This is a partial list of some of the gifts of the Spirit. Now, we're not going to have a Bible study today on what all these gifts mean, because that'll be another day when we get to 1 Corinthians. But I just want to read you the list because I want you to understand that when you read about speaking in tongues in Acts 2, it is one of many gifts that God gives through the Holy Spirit. And so in 1 Corinthians 12, look at verse 1, we read, "Now about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. For you know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, 'Jesus be cursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them and all men. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one, there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues," which is what we read about in Acts 2. "And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines." Now, I want you to notice with me that this is a partial list of the gifts of the Spirit, and I want you to also quickly reference back here to Acts chapter 2 for a moment, because there will come a day when the gifts of the Spirit are no longer available, and no longer necessary. When is that day? Well, actually, Peter, as he begins to move through the section of the prophecy from Joel, tells us that there will come a day when the baptism of the Holy Spirit is no longer necessary. And notice with me, if you would, Acts 2, verse 19. He says, "I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord." Now notice the language he uses there about this terrible time that comes upon the earth, blood and fire, billows of smoke, sun turning to darkness, moon to blood. It parallels the language of the book of Revelation. He's speaking of the tribulation period. And then the Lord comes. That's the rest of verse 20. Before the coming of the Lord. So as Peter begins to explain what has happened, he says, this is what was prophesied by the prophet Joel. God will send His Spirit and pour it out upon all people, upon all flesh, sons and daughters, young men, old men, my servants, men and women, all of the receiving the Holy Spirit through the time of the tribulation leading up to the second coming of Christ. Until the second coming of Christ, the fullness of the Spirit is still available to all believers. But I will tell you that not everybody believes what I just said. That there are some Christians who would respectfully disagree, and they would say to you that the kind of baptism experience I'm speaking of, and in particular the list of gifts we just read from 1 Corinthians 12, are no longer available today. And those who hold to that position are known as cessationists. That is to say, that their position is that at the end of the apostolic age, that those gifts ceased to exist in terms of availability to all believers. And they are good-hearted brothers and sisters in the Lord who are going to heaven. They're Christians. They just have a difference of opinion from what I'm teaching you. I don't belong to that camp that believes that the gifts of the Spirit are no longer available. And I'll tell you that that position, the cessationist position, that the gifts of the Spirit and that fullness of the Spirit in terms of those particular gifts, at least to 1 Corinthians 12, are no longer available, hinges on one verse. If you're still there in 1 Corinthians, look with me to chapter 13. In 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 says this, "Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part." Now here's the verse. "But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears." So there will come a time, because Paul spells it out right here, prophecies are going to cease, tongues are going to be stilled. There won't be that kind of availability of the gifts of the Spirit at a particular time. When is that time? Well, depends on what your interpretation of verse 10 is there. Because when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. Those who belong in the camp that says the gifts have ceased, the fullness of the Spirit in that sense has ceased, interpret verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 13 as this, that when perfection comes refers to the completion of the canon of Scripture. That now because we have the completed canon of Scripture, this being now the perfect revelation of God, the imperfect gifts have passed away. That's the basic interpretation. But my concern with that interpretation is on two levels. First of all, that is only a rather modern interpretation of this passage of Scripture. Around the year 1906, when the great Azusa Street Revival came and the modern Pentecostal movement was birthed here in America, the outpouring of the Spirit came upon people. There were some fundamentalists who wanted to dismiss the gifts of the Spirit and the outpouring of the Spirit. And so around the turn of the 20th century, the interpretation that 1 Corinthians 13:10 referred to the completed canon of Scripture really came to be. Before the turn of the 20th century, you are hard-pressed to ever find an interpretation that says 1 Corinthians 13:10 refers to the completion of the canon of Scripture. It's only in direct response to the Azusa Street Revival that that interpretation has been floated. You look at any of the early church fathers, when I say that in terms of theologians and the early church fathers and commentaries preceding the 20th century, there is unanimity across the board that 1 Corinthians 13:10, when it speaks of perfection coming, does not refer to the completion of the canon of Scripture, although we accept it as the infallible, inerrant in its original manuscripts, inspired Word of God, but in the context of the passage there, that which is perfect has come refers to the perfected state of the saints in the presence of the living Lord Jesus, either at the time of your death or the second coming of Christ, whichever happens first. The reason is because of the context. Look again here, 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12. Paul says, "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." So if Paul there is speaking of, by inspiration of the Spirit, that the time that we fully know, even as we're fully known, happens at the completion of the canon of Scripture. Well, look, I got to tell you, there's some things I know. There's a lot of things I still don't know, and you don't need to say amen to that. But my point is, wow, is that really the time of full revelation? Or is it the context he's speaking here, a time of now and a time of then? A time then, face to face. Face to face with the Lord. "Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known, in the presence of the Lord." When I stand in a perfected state, glorified body now, I don't need your gift of healing. I have a glorified body. Can you say amen to that? We don't need tongues and interpretation. We have full revelation in the presence of God. The context is the perfecting of the saints in the presence of the Lord, which means then that until that happens, the baptism of the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, still available to believers today. Again, you look at any commentary before the turn of the 20th century, you will hear unanimity that it speaks of the perfected state of the saints, not the completion of the canon of Scripture. You read Adam Clark, A.T. Robertson, Albert Barnes, William Burkett, Matthew Henry, John Wesley. Listen to what Wesley said. Quote, "The grand reason why the miraculous gifts were soon withdrawn was not only that faith and holiness were well nigh lost, but that dry, formal, orthodox men began to ridicule whatever gifts they did not have themselves and decry them all as evil madness." The founder of the Methodist Church says, listen, the gifts are still available today. The reason why some people take issue with it is because they ridicule people who have them because they don't have it themselves. And it wasn't just those in the 16th, 17th, and 18th century. Listen real quickly. Before them, the early church fathers, Ignatius, 35 to 100 AD, Justin Martyr, 100 to 165, Irenaeus, 130 to 200, Tertullian, 160 to 215 AD. Tertullian wrote a 7-volume commentary on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Cyril of Jerusalem in the 300s, Augustine, 354 to 430. They all wrote, either by experience or observation, the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Holy Spirit. They all did. There was great agreement. Now, at this point, some of you are like, okay, this sounds like a seminary lecture, and the bread's a little dry today, Pastor Gary. Let me butter your bread for just a moment. Here's the reason I'm sharing all this with you. Because some of you are going, William Burkett, who? Justin Martyr, who? I'm sharing all this with you because I believe that some people have been denied the fullness of the Holy Spirit on the basis of a rather modern interpretation of a single verse that says the fullness and those gifts are no longer available because we've got the completed canon of Scripture. The problem with that is that if you do an honest exegesis of the context of 1 Corinthians 13, you have to believe that the reference is not to the completion of the canon of Scripture, but to the perfection of the saints in the presence of the Lord. Church history stands in the camp of the availability of the baptism of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit. So I say this to you because for some, this is going to be challenging you. For others, you're going to get through hearing me teach through Acts and feel like I haven't gone far enough. And yet, you know, my purpose is to just be true to the text and be true to dividing the Word of God. And sometimes it's going to rub against your tradition or your experience or your non-experience. But look, together I just want us to embrace all that God has for us. Nothing more, nothing less. We don't want to add to the Word of God. We don't want to subtract from the Word of God. Now, in saying all this, wow, it still leaves two of those questions that we talked about at the beginning of our study unanswered. How do you receive the baptism of the Spirit? And what is the evidence for the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That'll be for next week. Let's pray. For today, here's the football. This is the basics. We need to understand a little bit about the Holy Spirit before we can embrace the fullness of God's Spirit. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and I thank you, Lord, for each person here. And I pray, Lord, that we would do our best to search your scriptures daily, that those who would hear what I say would do as the Bereans did for Paul. They would search the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. Lord, I pray that the flock here would do the same. That, Lord, together we would come to an understanding of what you desire for us to grasp from your word. Father, we just pray you would help us to navigate the waters of controversy and confusion concerning your Holy Spirit. That we would not miss what you want for us, neither would we seek what you don't tell us in your word. But that we would desire to receive the balance of what your word does say to us. And we praise you, Lord, and we thank you that you've given us of your word. You desire for us to know these things. You desire for us to search these things out. So help us, Lord, we pray. And Lord, may we continue to maintain a spirit of unity as we discuss these things. It's never my intention, Father, to be divisive about this. And Lord, I know that many different perspectives are present here. God, give us your perspective and help me to do the best I can to impart your word in a way that brings glory and honor to you. And we praise you and we thank you together in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen and amen.